Before I commence, I think there are at least three things I need to do. The first thing is, I'm sure our congregation in Grand Rapids would desire me to bring our most sincere fellowship and greetings in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a delight it has been to be with the brethren in Palmdale and with you this evening, and to see our like precious faith and our common unity in the faith of God's elect. That's been a great joy to my heart, and I'm sure I will take, when I take that message back to our people, they will be thrilled by it and be encouraged in fellowship with you, and so I bring you their greetings. And then secondly, I want to say, particularly to the pastors of the gathered Reformed Baptist churches here, how deeply honored I am by the invitation to speak to you on this subject, and how I have a deep sense of gratitude for the kind expression of confidence in me that invitation implies. And I pray, and I hope you will pray, that God will make me worthy of that confidence. And then the third thing I have to do is that this is a first to me. I've never preached to people behind me. And so you'll pardon me just a second. You'll see my front side the whole service, and I just want to say I'm thankful you're there. And I'm not going to try to address you with my face most of the service, but I wanted to give you an opportunity to see what I look like before I turn around, okay? Now, before we commence the preaching of the Word of God this evening, let's simply turn our hearts again briefly to the Lord and ask His assistance in preparation of heart. As you know, the churches of the Reformed Baptist Association of Southern California and their pastors gathered here this evening have asked me to address you on the subject of church history with peculiar reference to Baptist church history. And I intend to fulfill that assignment by opening up what I have chosen to call the place of particular and Reformed Baptist in the doctrinal development of the church. Tonight, my purpose is to lay the groundwork for the exposition of that subject by addressing what I have entitled A Biblical Approach to the Study of Church History. Now, I'm addressing this subject of a biblical approach to the study of church history because I am convinced that the lack of such a biblical approach is not only responsible for many common errors which have plagued the study of church history, but also because without the perspectives I intend to lay before you this evening, you will not feel the practical impact, or at least much of the practical impact, of what I hope to set before you during this conference. Now, in constructing a biblical approach to the study of church history, we will deal with four perspectives with which the study of church history must be approached. Four biblical perspectives. You may think of these four perspectives as constructing a runway from which our study of church history will be able to take off. And we'll need to make four passes over this runway in order to prepare it, to make it smooth enough for the plane of our study to lift off without trouble. And so this evening we'll be talking about four perspectives which together form a biblical approach to the study of church history. Now, the first perspective which forms a biblical approach to church history is this: church history reflects, contains, and enshrines the activity of Christ through His Holy Spirit. Church history reflects, contains, or enshrines the supernatural activity of Christ through His Spirit. Now, there is only one text of the Word of God to which I will turn you to prove this point, and there is only one text needed. And that text is a very familiar one. It's found in Matthew chapter 28. And verses 18 through 20, please turn there. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We read here, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 must be regarded as a classic text on the subject of the relation of Christ to his church through the history of the church in this present evil age. And the focal point of this relation between Christ and his church in this age is stated in the promise of verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always." Now I want you to notice four things about the promise contained in verse 20. First of all, I want you to notice the recipient of this promise. The recipient of the promise. The promise, I assert, is given to the universal church of Jesus Christ. It is given to the church. And confirmation of this comes from the fact that the Great Commission, as stated here and elsewhere in the New Testament, was given directly to the apostolate, that body of men which formed the foundation of Jesus' church. And this is plain in the context of verses 18 and 20, where we read in verse 16 of Matthew 28, "But the 11 disciples, the remaining apostles, after the fall of Judas, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them." Who did he speak to? The 11 disciples, the 11 apostles that he himself had chosen. Now we know from the statement of the rest of the New Testament, and you may compare Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, where this has again confirmed that the Great Commission was given to the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's clear from both Luke 24 and Acts 1, as well as Matthew 28. It is the church then, the church, as Paul says, which has been established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is the true recipient of this promise of Jesus Christ and the commission in which it is contained. It is the church that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them and teach them, and it is to the church that the promise is given, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the recipient of the promise. But in the second place, you need to notice the duration of the promise. Most important for our purpose is the fact that though the commission is given immediately, directly, or originally to the apostles of Christ, this promise cannot be restricted to simply those 11 men. It cannot be restricted, in other words, to the apostolic period of church history, the period up till the death of the last apostle. The promise of Christ's powerful presence is clearly stated there in verse 20, and this promise remains in effect after the apostolic period and throughout the history of the church, and that's plain from three things that are very plain in this context and in the context of this promise. This promise is, first of all, given in the context of the preceding commission of Jesus Christ to his church. We read in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." It is in the context of a commission to do nothing less then make disciples of all the nations that the promise, "Lo, I am with you always," is given. And I assert that though in some senses we might say the apostles made a comprehensive start on this commission, they did not complete it. This commission was not exhaustively, this commission to preach the gospel to all the world was not exhaustively fulfilled by the apostles. And since the commission remains to the post-apostolic church to complete, the promise given with a view to its fulfillment, so that it might be fulfilled, must also remain in effect. And so the universal scope of the Great Commission tells us that this promise remains to us today. But also, you'll notice that the promise, "Lo, I am with you," is modified by the phrase, "all the days." Or as the New American Standard translates it, "always." But in the margin, if you have that particular version of the New Testament, you'll see the words, "all the days." "Lo, I am with you all the days." Now this phrase naturally suggests a period not restricted to the lifetime of the apostles. "Lo, I am with you not simply all the days of the apostles, but all the days, always." But then we must notice a third thing in this context that speaks very clearly to us of the duration of this promise, and that is that the phrase "all the days" and the promise it modifies is defined by the concluding words of verse 20 and the concluding words, in fact, of the Gospel of Matthew. The phrase "all the days" is followed by the words "even to the consummation of the age." And this phrase clearly refers to the time when Christ bodily returns in glory to usher in the age to come. And if you need any proof that that's what this phrase means, you may simply look up the four other places where this phrase, "the consummation or end of the age," occurs in Matthew, and they're Matthew 13, 39, and 40. Matthew 13, 49, and Matthew 24, 3, and you will see very plainly that this speaks to us of that event which is brought about by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in that context that we read, "Lo, I am with you always." How long? Just till the last apostle died? No. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, the duration of this promise is a duration that encompasses church history. But then, notice also with me the bearing of this promise. Its bearing. You see, this promise of the special and gracious presence of Christ comes in the context of the activities assumed in the Great Commission. It is for the making, baptizing, and teaching of disciples. It is for the going into all the world and doing these things. It is for that purpose. This is the bearing of the promise. It is for those reasons that Christ says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so what a wonderful encouragement the church here possesses in the fulfillment of Christ's great commission. It has the promise of his own presence to that end. But then, the last thing I would have you notice about the promise of Matthew 28:20 is the authority of this promise. This promise comes within the framework of verse 18. "All authority," said the risen Messiah, "all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." You see, no earthly obstacles, no decrees of any earthly king can override or frustrate this purpose of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not all the Russian premiers, not all the American presidents, not all the leaders of all the nations of the world, not any of them can frustrate this promise, because the promise comes as the utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen glory. It comes within the framework of that statement that "all authority has been given unto me in heaven. I sit at the right hand of God, and on earth I will pour out my Spirit." What an absolutely thrilling encouragement in the work of church planning is this promise of the gracious presence of Christ with His church throughout this age. But I'm not here to speak to you about the work of church planning, but about the study of church history. And thus we must hasten on, having seen our first perspective confirmed, that Jesus Christ is actively present in the history of His church, working through His Spirit. We come to our second perspective, and it is this. The activity of Christ in church history, has a progressive character. The activity of Christ in church history has a progressive character. When Christ promises to be present with His church all the days, we are not to think that He is going to start from scratch on each of those days. There is, according to the Bible, a process, a growth, a building involved in the work of Jesus Christ in His church, which spans the entire gospel age. In fact, it was the idea of building which the great carpenter himself used in his most famous statement on this subject to describe his work. And of course, you're already realizing that I'm speaking of the great promise of Christ found in Matthew 16. Please turn there. The idea of building was the idea, the word which Jesus Christ Himself, the great carpenter, used in His most famous statement of the progressive character of His activity in church history. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. Jesus is here responding to the great and indeed inspired confession of Simon Peter in verse 16. In response to Christ's question, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter has uttered that truth which lies at the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. The great confession is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to Peter upon that statement, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bend on or bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, no exposition of the building character or the progressive character of Christ's work in the church would be complete without an exposition of this crucial text. It is the first mention of the church, the ecclesia, in the New Testament, and one of the two recorded uses of that word church by Christ Himself during His earthly life. Now, the crucial idea for our purposes contained in this text is that the building of Christ's church spoken of here is age-long and eschatological in character. This promise, that is to say, that Christ will build His church means that throughout the gospel age there will be a process of building which will only be completed by the great carpenter when He Himself descends from the skies. But someone may raise the question, was it Christ's original intention in this assertion to refer to a building process that was not completed during the time of the apostles, which in fact spans the entire age between Christ's first advent and His second advent in glory? Could He have been, perhaps, someone might ask, merely referring to a building completed during his life or the lifetime of his apostles? Well, we know the answer to those questions from one of the apostles of Jesus Christ himself, because Paul himself, alluding to Matthew chapter 16, comments upon it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And I want you to turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. We read here, starting with verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the Jewish saints, and are of God's household. You've been united, you've been engrafted into the one olive tree, you've been made citizens of the new Israel, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now here Paul is obviously thinking of the great promise of Christ to which I've turned you, that promise which says that he will build his church. He uses the language of building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and he's clearly thinking of the great statement of Christ to Peter, "You are Peter, a little rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." He's clearly thinking of that statement, but now you see how Paul interprets it. He does not think of it as something that was completed in the ministry of Christ. He does not think of it as something that referred exclusively to Peter. No, Peter is viewed simply as representative of all the apostles. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets. But as well, it's very plain that Paul does not regard this building process as complete. Did you notice all the present tenses in verses 21 and 22, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit? As Paul steps back and beholds what Jesus Christ is doing, even in his own day, as the church is being built, he does not see it as a completed process, does he? He sees it as something that even now, in which he beholds the work of Christ, laying one stone upon another, one board upon another, gradually building the great edifice of his church as he'd promised to build it. And even though false teachers and the agents of Satan and the gates of Hades endeavor to prevail against that great building which Jesus Christ is erecting, he sees the process as going on, you see. It is being built together. You also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so we see here very plainly that there is this building character, this growing character, this process character, this progressive character in the work of Christ in his church throughout the church age. Not only is he present, but he is present in a process of organic growth in his church. But now the third thing that I would set before you by way of a biblical perspective for the study of church history is this. We've made the pass, a first pass down our runway, and now the second pass has been made, and the runway is gradually smoothing out here so that our plane can take off. But now there's a third pass. We've got to bring the heavy equipment down this runway before we make the last one and lay the tarvi on it, all right? And this third perspective, which we have to have on the study of church history, is this. This activity of Christ in church history, which has a progressive character, has a doctrinal dimension. This activity of Christ in church history, with its progressive character, has a doctrinal dimension. Here's what I mean. Christ's progressive activity in the history of the church ensures that there will be what may be called doctrinal development in the church. Now, this is an important point for me, because I intend to argue that the Church of Christ has had a growing ability throughout the ages to understand and to articulate the teaching of the Bible. I intend to argue that Baptists today owe a great debt to those whom God used to bring the church to new levels of understanding in the history of that church. I intend to argue that we have a great heritage of truth which has been bequeathed to us by the Holy Spirit through such men. And I intend to argue that not all or even the most important of those men to whom we owe such a debt were even Baptists. And thus I must establish that church history is characterized by a progressive growth in the church's understanding and speaking of the truth of the Bible. And let me therefore set out before you an argument which I believe indisputably confirms that there has been a progressive doctrinal development in the history of the church. And I will unfold this argument under three subheadings. The first one is the argument logically stated. The argument logically stated. Let me put the argument this way. If the historical life of the church reflects the gracious activity of Christ, and we've seen that it does, if this activity of Christ has a progressive character, then since a very important part of the life of the church is its doctrinal life, we may conclude that its doctrinal life will manifest a progressive character. You see, this is just another way of saying that there will be doctrinal development in the history of the church. But let me come in the second place here, by way of unfolding this argument, to the argument simply illustrated. I acknowledge that that mere statement of my argument may strain our rusty rational faculties. And so let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Take your little 5-year-old son, you mothers. As you look at him, you know from experience that through God's providential activity and appointment, he is going to turn into a man by the pathway of progressive development. You're not going to get up tomorrow morning having put your 5-year-old son into bed and come into his bedroom tomorrow morning and see some 6'1" strapping young man laying there. It's not going to happen that way, is it? It's going to happen by a pathway in God's appointment of organic growth. Now, this process of growth is going to affect every major facet of the life of your little boy. He's going to grow up physically. He's going to grow up emotionally. And he's going to grow up intellectually. Thus, you know that instead of adding 2 + 3 in his kindergarten workbooks, right now at age 5, when he's age 15, he's going to be studying symbolic logic and geometry and algebra. And if he asks you a question then, moms, you're probably not going to be able to help him, are you? You see, he's going to grow up intellectually. And you know that that's going to happen because you know this process of organic growth that's going to affect your little 5-year-old son is going to affect every facet of his life and will, therefore, unless something goes drastically wrong with the process, affect his intellectual development as well, right? Now, all that I'm saying in my argument is that that is true of the church as well. It is precisely the same with the church, in fact. It also must grow up. Since its doctrinal or intellectual aspect is a crucial dimension of its life, it must therefore grow up intellectually and doctrinally to the fullness, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Well, that's the argument simply illustrated, I hope simply. But now the argument biblically confirmed. Now, this argument for the doctrinal development of the church is implied by each of the two major passages to which I've already turned you. In Matthew 28:20, the promise of Christ's gracious and powerful presence is stated with distinct reference to the teaching or doctrinal ministry of the church. You remember, it comes right after that phrase, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. Yes, is Christ with his church in their going into all the world? Yes, he is. Is Christ with his church in their making disciples by preaching the gospel? Of course he is. Is Christ with his church when they come to baptize those disciples? And our experience says, yes, he is. But then we must also add, is Christ with his church when the church comes through all the nations and down to the end of the age to teach those disciples to observe all that Christ commanded? And again, the promise of Matthew 28:20 says he is with his church. There will be a gracious and special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his church in its teaching ministry. And similarly, in Matthew 16, where Christ's building of his church is promised, there is a focus on truth and doctrine. You see, it is because Peter was the one to whom the Father revealed first and gave the boldness to say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was on the foundation of Peter's confession about the true identity of Jesus Christ that made Jesus said, say, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, the foundation of the church is truth. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not on their persons, but upon the word they proclaimed. The church is built on truth, and it is, as it is built of truth. And many of Christ's parables feature this general idea of organic growth as a characteristic of church history. Turn, for instance, to two such parables that are contained in short compass in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And notice the parable of the seed growing by itself in verses 26 through 29. And then the parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 through 32. And he was saying, The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day. And the seed, now notice the language, sprouts up and grows. How, he himself does not know. And now notice the emphasis on process. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And then another parable. And he said, How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, and now notice the present tense, continual verbs being used, which emphasize almost like the kind of thing they have when you take these snapshots and you have a growing process, you see the plant growing because they've taken pictures at widely divergent period of times. Well, that's what we have here almost in the Greek continual verbs. Yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its branches. And so you see there's almost time-lapse photography here in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this tiny mustard seed planted and then growing up, putting forth large branches, growing up, and then the birds of the air coming and nesting in its branches. What's the point? The point is that the process, the coming of the kingdom of God throughout this age is going to come by way of organic process. Like the growing of a seed, so will be the coming of the kingdom throughout this age. No, the growth will never bring the consummation of the kingdom. The consummation of the kingdom requires harvest, and there you need the special intervention of God and Christ and His bodily return. But nonetheless, there's this process of growth that goes on. And so you see, we have here the emphasis on organic growth as a feature of the kingdom of God and the church, which is the organ of that kingdom. But now, perhaps the clearest passage which confirms the thought of intellectual maturation or doctrinal development in the church is Ephesians chapter 4. Please turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is discoursing of the body of Christ, that body which in other places he asserts is his church. And he says in verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I just want to mention that I'm indebted to Professor Greg Nichols for some of the key insights in what I'm about to say. But very important here is the fact that Ephesians chapter 4 is not talking merely of individuals. It's very plain that it's talking of the church as a whole, the body of Christ. Now, there is an application to individuals, no doubt, but that's not Paul's point in his original statement. And no doubt there is an application here as well to local churches, because local churches are to grow up as well and mature in their understanding and their usefulness in the kingdom of God. And that certainly is a valid application of the passage, but that is also not exactly what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the body of Jesus Christ, that body which, according to Ephesians chapter 1, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The passage is speaking primarily and first of all of the universal visible church of Jesus Christ. And it is of that universal visible church that Paul discourses throughout the epistle to the Ephesians. He discourses about it in the passage I just read to you from Ephesians 1. He discourses about it in Ephesians 2, where he speaks of how the Gentiles have been made fellow citizens of the commonwealth of New Israel. He speaks of that, the eschatological consummation, where when the bride of Christ will be without spot or wrinkle and any such thing. And there he's speaking of Christ's universal church. And so also, you see, in Ephesians 4, he is speaking of the universal church of Jesus Christ. And he is predicating or premising or saying of that universal church that there must be a process of growth in that body, that he gives gifts to the church, the apostles first of all, who are the foundations not simply of some individual local church, but the foundation of the entire church of Jesus Christ, and also prophets, and then the more ordinary gifts of pastor teachers. You see, the apostle says God is in Christ giving these gifts to the church so that there might be a process of maturation. And we know that the emphasis of the passage is that this maturation includes an intellectual maturation in the church of Jesus Christ. Because we read in verse 13, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith," what we believe, "and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see, when maturation in the knowledge of Christ is explicitly predicated of the universal church, then you see the idea of a doctrinal development spanning this age in the history of the church is clearly asserted. Now, Louis Berkhof has grasped the biblical perspective taught here, and I want to conclude my exposition of his third perspective by quoting him. Here's what he says. We shall have to proceed on the assumption that the church, despite the melancholy aberrations that characterized her search for the truth and often led her into the ways of error, yet gradually advanced in her apprehension and formulation of the truth. We shall have to assume that even such a tremendous religious upheaval as the Reformation did not constitute a complete break with the doctrinal development of the past. While many errors were exposed and corrected, the Reformers sought support for their views in the early church fathers and did not even hesitate to adopt some of the views that were developed during the Middle Ages. There was continuity of thought even here. Those are the words, not of some liberal, but of Louis Berkhof. But that brings us now finally, to put down the cement, if you prefer, the asphalt on our runway and our fourth pass. And the fourth perspective, as we have constructed this runway from which our study of church history may lift off, is this. Church history will be characterized by a mixture of good and evil. Church history will be characterized by a mixture of good and evil, and this mixture of good and evil will also characterize its doctrinal development. What I'm saying here, in other words, is that there will be both good and bad doctrinal developments in the visible church. Good things will happen. Bad things will happen. Though Christ is active in the church, yet this does not mean that nothing but good occurs in any facet of church history. Now, there's a great deal of data in the New Testament that would lead us to expect this. Corinth was a true church, and yet contained a large admixture of error and sin and wickedness when Paul wrote his first epistle. And another church, Diotrephes, tyrannized, and tyrannized not only the church, but also its genuine Christian members. Read about it in 3 John. Paul refers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want you to turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verses 7 and 8. There Paul refers to a mystery of lawlessness already at work, he says. And as he goes on to describe this mystery of lawlessness already at work, implies that it will work during this age until that lawless one will be revealed. And this mystery of lawlessness is, according to verses 3 through 8, this mystery of lawlessness, at least in its ultimate fruition, appears to have a religious character. The man of lawlessness will take his seat, says verse 4, in the temple of God. Now, however that difficult statement may be interpreted, it seems to imply that the mystery of lawlessness comes to have an influence in some way upon the professing Church of Christ, or what we might call a pseudo-Christian character. And so we have here affirmed that alongside the growth of the kingdom in this age will be the growth of the mystery of lawlessness until its final consummation and manifestation. But now I suspect that many of your minds have gone directly to a passage of Scripture which so far I have deliberately skipped over. You're saying, well, Pastor Waldron, isn't there some parable of the Lord that says exactly this, that good and evil are going to grow together in the kingdom? Yes, there is such a passage, and it's found in Matthew chapter 13. Please turn there. You see, some of you may be saying to yourself, isn't this exactly what Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30 in the parable of tares is talking about, Pastor Waldron? Well, let's read verses 24 through 30 and its interpretation and find out. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, it would be easy to make a direct application of this passage to the issue at hand. It would be easy, I say, but it would also be wrong. The problem is that, you see, Christ doesn't leave us to guess what the field is. He doesn't leave us to assume that the field of which he is speaking is the church. In fact, Jesus tells us most clearly and most explicitly what this field is. And when he comes to do that in Matthew 13:38, the words he uses are, "The field is the world." Now, this contradicts the assumption of many Reformed thinkers that the field is the church. And it has been customary for such thinkers to argue that since good and evil are going to grow together in the church, we must tolerate evil in the church. It has been customary for such thinkers to argue that good and evil is to be tolerated in the church together on the basis of this very passage. And I hear tell that there are even Reformed Baptists who have allowed themselves to be that the field is not the church, and the whole New Testament together conspires to tell us that we should not tolerate the growth of evil in the church, that the field is the world, and there the growth of evil must be tolerated. And so the church is not the explicit subject of these parables of the kingdom, at least the parable of the tares in Matthew 13. This does not mean, however, that there are not implications for and applications to the church in these parables. They do imply the mixed character of the church and its history. While the church, as a matter of policy, is not to tolerate evil men and evil doctrines within its holy precincts, yet, as a matter of fact, evil men and evil doctrines will often be found within her. Since the church exists in a world in which both good and evil are growing together, we must not be surprised to find both tendencies in the professing church of Christ. And it is in this way that the parable of the tares does indirectly apply to our subject. Now, before we come to glean several major lessons from the perspectives I set before you, let me review the four passes down the runway by which we've prepared the runway from which the study of church history we're going to undertake this week is going to take off. We've seen, first of all, that church history reflects the activity of Christ through His Spirit. We've seen, secondly, that the activity of Christ in church history has a progressive character. We've seen, thirdly, that this activity of Christ in church history with its progressive character has a doctrinal dimension. And we've seen, fourthly, that church history, including the church's doctrinal development, will be characterized by a mixture of good and evil. Now, those are the four perspectives in light of which all of church history must be studied. And there are some major lessons that we learn from them that before we go home this evening. And the first such lesson is this. The study of church history is justified and mandated by these perspectives. The study of church history is justified and mandated by these perspectives. You say, how so, Pastor Waldron? Well, I ask the question, is Christ active in church history? And the resounding answer of the Word of God is that, in fact, He is specially and graciously active in church history. And that being the case, Psalm 111 and verse 2 applies to church history. Please turn there. Psalm 111 and verse 2. Praise the Lord, verse 1 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied, literally sought out by all who delight in them. And so we have this assertion that if something is a work of the Lord, a great work of the Lord, it is the proper subject of study by His people. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. But the combined force of the perspectives that I've set before you this evening is just to say that the organic growth of the church in church history is in fact a great work of the Lord. And therefore it is to be studied by all who delight in those works. In light of the biblical teaching that those who fear the Lord will delight in studying or seeking out His works, we must insist that the study of church history is not only justified, but biblically mandated. Now this is, of course, especially true for those who aspire to be teachers in Christ's church. Any course of regular education for the ministry must involve a thorough acquaintance with the history of the church. And one of the great deficiencies of most theological education today is the brevity and the superficiality of its treatment of historical theology. But the study of church history is not only mandatory for ministerial students. I remind you that Psalm 111:2 says that these works of the Lord are studied by all who delight in them. Individual Christians and local churches ought to consider how they are to seek out, instruct themselves in the great works of Jehovah and of the Lord Jesus Christ in church history. Furthermore, I want to say that your pastors are to be commended for the biblical wisdom they have shown in planning this kind of conference for your churches. But now there is a second lesson that we learn here. One of the great benefits of the study of church history is the study of historical theology. The study of historical theology. Now, historical theology is just the theological phrase used to describe the study of that doctrinal development of the church of which I've been speaking this evening. The study of historical theology is, I say, one of the premier benefits in the study of church history. It's not just to go back and glean some devotional warmth and even some practical instruction from the biographies of great Christians, although no doubt that is one great use of church history. It is to study the doctrinal development of the church. Now, historical theology cannot, of course, in any sense, be the source or authority for our doctrine. We have just spent a considerable amount of time proving that not all the developments associated with church history and historical theology will be positive and divine. Some will be negative and indeed devilish. And so we must not assume that church history is as infallible as the redemptive history recorded in the written Word of God. Church history is never infallible, only redemptive history is. But the fact that church history is not infallible does not mean that it's useless. A corollary, an implication of the activity of the risen Christ in church history is that true doctrinal development may be found in the unfolding history of the church. historical theology, while on the one hand demanding examination under the spotlight of the Word of God, yet on the other hand itself sheds light on the Word of God by enshrining the past fruits of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, the promise of Matthew 28:20 is that Christ through His Spirit will be active in church history, active in the teaching ministry of the church, and so that those men who taught, and so far as they taught in accord with the Word of God, they taught, you see, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Burkhoff well says, the development of the dogma of the church moved along organic lines and was therefore in the main a continuous growth, in spite of the fact that the leaders of the church in their endeavors to apprehend the truth often wandered into blind alleys, chasing will-o'-the-wisp and toying with foreign elements, and that even the church itself as a whole or in part sometimes erred in the formulation of the truth. Now you see, the fact then that Jesus Christ has for the last 20 centuries been sending His Spirit, been giving gifts to the church, and in those gifts has been nurturing a continual organic growth in the doctrinal development of the church. This makes clear why it is so wickedly self-sufficient for people today to despise commentaries. I don't need a commentary. I don't need to read commentaries. I've got my Bible and my Lord, some say. It makes it clear why it's so wickedly self-sufficient for such people to eschew and to despise studying the great creeds and confessions of the church. It makes it clear why it's so wicked for men to despise even the present teaching ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, people do this when they say, I don't need those old books. I have no creed but the Bible. I don't need a pastor. All I need is my Bible and my Lord. And such men will even clothe their wicked self-sufficiency. They'll even clothe it in the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. But oh, the utter folly of such thinking. Do such men really think that the Spirit of the Lord will help them interpret their Bibles aright when they despise the work of that very Spirit in the last 20 centuries in the church? Can they really think that the Spirit will bless them when they despise 20 centuries of the Spirit's working in the church? Can they really think that? Is it not wicked and arrogant self-sufficiency, therefore, to despise the fruits of that Spirit's teaching ministry in the church and the study of those fruits? Do such men, we ask again, do such men not realize the just penalty for such pride and arrogance? It is a common saying, those who will not learn from the errors of history are doomed to repeat them. And we may apply that to the study of church history by saying, those who will not allow church history to be a faithful friend who warns against error and heresy are doomed to err and novelty and heresy themselves. You see, church history is like a friend, an older friend in the Lord. And that older friend takes this younger disciple under his wing and says, in weekly Bible studies, now you've got to be aware of this particular problem. I've met people who've done this. And another time I met a person that interpreted this passage of the Word of God like this. And you've got to be aware of that. You know, see, the young disciple that despised an obviously godly and mature man who did that for him would be rightly doomed to the very errors and heresies to which that godly man was trying to warn him. And it is even so with church history. Here we have 20 centuries of godly men, 20 centuries of the church weaving its way through heresies on the one hand and errors on the other, the pits and the charybdis and all the things that would lead it astray. And we're to despise and to say that we don't need to learn from the 20 centuries worth of experience of the church in the world? What utter folly. Now, there is a third application. In the study of historical theology, we must take into account the fact of maturation and development in the doctrinal understanding of the church. In the study of historical theology, we must take into account the fact of maturation and development in the doctrinal understanding of the church. And this reality of the church's doctrinal maturation, just like your 5-year-old little boy matures into a 15-year-old, so the church has matured. We've used that illustration. That reality has a number of significant applications to our study of church history. And the first one is this. When we speak of the maturation of the church's doctrinal understanding, we must first of all understand that we are not asserting that the church adds anything in its history to that faith once for all delivered to the saints. This process of maturation doesn't add anything to the Word of God. There is no inspired, unwritten tradition. And we are not asserting that there is. The progress in the church's dogmatic understanding is not a mechanical or external matter in which something is added block by block to the Word of God. No. It is an organic matter in which the potential of the deposit of truth, its meaning, is gradually unfolded. When I was a child, we had in the place we lived from the time I was 3 to the time I was about 17 or 18, a number of very large oak trees growing down the hill. My brother, in fact, built a very dangerous treehouse about 30 feet up in one of them. But you know, those great, gigantic oak trees, 100 or 150 foot tall, with all their large branches and leaves, and those big oak trees grew from something that we found under them every year. Those gigantic oak trees grew from an acorn about that large. And you know the amazing thing? There was nothing in that oak tree that had not been in that acorn. Now that's what I'm asserting about the doctrinal maturation of the church. There is nothing in what James Orr calls the progress of dogma. There is nothing in the maturing understanding of the church reflected first in the Creed of Nicaea and then the Creed of Chalcedon and then the great confessions of the Reformation, then in the canons of Dort, then our own 1689 Baptist Confession. There are nothing, that is to say nothing correct and nothing true in those confessions that were not first of all in the Word of God. But you see, in conflict with its practical duty in the world, in striving and grappling to fulfill its duty in the world, in grappling with errors and heresies which Satan like a flood loosed upon it, the church has grown in its understanding of what the Word of God means. It's grown in its ability to state what the Word of God says plainly. And those great statements have come to more and more accuracy and been enshrined in the great creed of the church, not perfectly, not infallibly, but really. And so you see, we're not saying that anything has been added to the Word of God. We're just saying that as that acorn contained that great oak tree, so the Word of God planted in the bosom of the church contained the great oak tree of 20 and what we know 30 centuries of doctrinal understanding maturing out of that little acorn and the deposit of truth showing itself like a mustard tree, which is going to grow into a large and beautiful plant of the truth and gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was there. Oh, but its implications unfold and multiply, become more and more clear and understood by the church as centuries roll along. What a wonderful thought. We come in a second application of this reality of doctrinal maturation is this. When we speak of the maturation of the church's doctrinal understanding, this implies the comparative immaturity of the early church. The comparative immaturity of the early church. In teaching church history, This is why when some of my students first go and actually read some of what those early Christians were saying, oftentimes their reaction is dreadful disappointment. They thought the Apostolic Fathers would read like the New Testament. They forgot the Apostolic Fathers weren't inspired like the New Testament. And there was a great difference between the earliest non-inspired writings of Christians and the New Testament. What a great disappointment. But you see, we are not to think because of that great difference that these dear people were not Christians, but they were babies. We've got to expect in babies baby talk. And we've got to expect in an infant church baby talk when it comes to the great doctrines of the faith. That's why in the early church you can find the same theologian at one time arguing firmly for the doctrine of original sin and how people are born in sin and there's native depravity. And the same theologian someplace else will say the babies are born innocent. And you scratch your head and say, how is that consistent? Well, you see, he hadn't thought it through. He hadn't thought it through. He was just a baby in terms of his growing, grappling with the implications of the Word of God. There are early theologians that recognize this. The great Cappadocian father and Trinitarian theologian Gregory of Nyssa recognized that there had been a maturation in the early church on the whole subject of the doctrine of the Trinity, and that the church had learned how to state it better. And so he said, in regard to the doctrine of God, the different usage of terms is no longer so harmless, for what was a little thing then is a little thing no longer. You see, some early Christian theologians in the second or third century had spoken of Christ as a second God. But you see, the Arian heretics would come along and they would take that phrase and say, see here, Christ is not God, he's only a second God. Well, you see, those early Christian theologians had not met that at all. But they hadn't clearly stated the doctrine. And they left it open and vulnerable to all sorts of heretical misunderstanding. And so Gregory is saying, we've come to learn how better, more biblically, more clearly to state the great doctrine of the Trinity now in the fourth century than those men did in the second. And so we must take into account the relative maturity of the church in dealing with its teachers, in profiting from them, and appreciating them and evaluating them. It's the same thing when you deal with individuals. If you deal with some young Christian who happens to have fallen in with some semi-heretical cult, and he says something that seems to raise questions about the deity of Christ, there's a place for that young Christian to bear patiently and to instruct him carefully in the Word of God to show him his error. And you deal with that young Christian who's only been a Christian for 6 months and who's a little bit confused and is thinking in one way. But if you come across some Jehovah's Witness who's been a Jehovah's Witness teacher for 20 years, you deal with him some other way. You see, this one has so little light. This one has rejected great light over 20 years of false teaching. You see, you deal with people differently in light of their relative maturity. And it is even so in the history of the church. What's the third significance for us in this idea of doctrinal maturation? This is the third one, and there's the fourth one, and then I'll be done. We must not expect, therefore, to find doctrinal perfection or doctrinal maturity in the early or even the medieval church. Let me be very plain and pointed in what I'm saying. There is no ideal church hidden in the folds of early church history if we just look hard enough. You are not going to find Reformed Baptist churches hidden in the Alps or Wales in the third century. You're not! No, Baptist successionism or any other kind of successionism has taught that and assumed that on the basis that there's going to be a true church of Christ in every age. And I agree that there will be. But that doesn't mean there's going to be a doctrinally mature church of Jesus Christ like what we would expect in the second century, meeting the standards of the 20th. That's to ignore the great teaching of the Word of God that there will be doctrinal maturation in the history of the church. You follow me? Baptist successionism or any other kind of successionism, in my opinion, is insensitive or almost must be insensitive to the New Testament teaching that organic growth, doctrinal development, and a mixed character will characterize the history of the church. And fourthly and lastly, by way of opening up this third and final application, We must expect, therefore, to find great truth mixed with serious error in early theologians. We must expect to find great truth mixed with serious error, especially in the early stages of church history. We're going to study tomorrow night Augustine, one of the most important men in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we owe to Augustine, as I will argue tomorrow night, a great debt for his articulation of the doctrine of irresistible or sovereign grace in his battle with the Pelagians. But you see, we must not detract from that value of Augustine. We must not ignore the fact, because we owe him such a debt, that Augustine condoned and even theoretically justified the persecution of the Donatist. How could he do that, you say? Well, if he was that kind of man, then we can't learn anything from him. No, wait, you're forgetting. These people weren't perfect. And especially in the early church, they weren't perfect. And you see, to refuse to learn something from someone who has made a big mistake is to refuse to learn from anything from every figure in church history, because they all made big mistakes. And in fact, even in arguing for the doctrine of grace, Augustine was the great figure that stood for the great doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of the efficacy and irresistibility of God's grace. And here, he was much better than most people. But you see, at the same time, in his views on marriage and sexual intercourse, it was likely that Julian of Aclanum, a Pelagian, had much more wholesome views of marriage than he did. Because, you see, he thought you couldn't have sexual intercourse without an act of sinful lust. You see, he thought that sex was sinful to some degree. You say, well, how could he do that? Here's this great man I've come to admire, and yet he's got these problems. Well, of course he does. He's just a man. He's a man in the early church. He's a man that made a great stride forward. He took the church from being 5 years old to being 10 years old or 12 year old in terms of its understanding of grace. But he was a man just the same. And church history is characterized by a mixed character and a doctrinal development. And so there must be no idealizing of any of the figures of church history which ignores their humanity and their immaturity. And there must be no vilifying of any stream of church history which ignores that even among those who were in serious error, there may have been things about which they were right and about which the others who were combating them were wrong, you see. Well, I hope in laying then before you these great perspectives on church history that you will be prepared to some extent to come tomorrow evening, climb in the plane with me as we take off down this runway and attempt to examine the place of particular and Reformed Baptist in this great process of the doctrinal maturation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.